This morning, we want to look at Zophar. I've called this, Zophar plays the same note. He really has not much to say in addition to what he's already said. This is his last shot at Job. As I mentioned, he doesn't go through the third round at all. So he's going to give it everything he has. Their discussion between he and Job has not gone where it was supposed to go. Zophar earlier suggested that God had obviously punished Job even less than he deserved. Well, that was gentle. He now moves in with both barrels blazing. One commentator said that Zophar may have nothing new to say to Job, but he says it with passion. So I want to deal, first of all, with what he says, and then do some analysis of it and take you into some thinking about what Zophar has to say. So let's look, first of all, at Zophar's rhetoric. We see the introduction in verses 1 to 3. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, "Therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste." The Hebrew literally says, "My haste is in me. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer." So he says, I feel this deeply. Something about what you're saying, it checks my heart. So I'm going to talk to you about this. So he asked the opening question, verses 4 and 5. "Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short?" The Hebrew says it's from near. The idea of it, it's close at hand. The triumphing is just a short thing. "And the joy of the hypocrite, but for a moment." This is a rather offensive way of saying this. Everybody knows this. You're the only one that doesn't know it? What's the problem? Is it possible you don't know this? Are you being stubborn, or are you just stupid? That's basically what he's saying. Well, then he comes really to everything else he has to say, and it is summarized in this phrase, "The wicked finally are destroyed." And of course we would agree with that, but he's applying it to Job, saying, "Therefore you must be wicked because you have been destroyed." Look how he divides it up. His success, the wicked's success, will be momentary, verses 6 and 7. "Though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach into the clouds," literally the cloud, "yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he?" So he says, sure, you say that they're living well. I'm saying only for a moment. "He has no lasting effect," verses 7 through 11. "He shall fly away as a dream. He shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more. Neither shall his place any more behold him. His children shall seek to please the poor," or to say it the other way, "the poor shall oppress his children, and his hand shall restore their goods. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust." Then he has this rather interesting imagery here. His sin poisons him, so he vomits out his swindled wealth. "Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth," or in the midst of his palate, "yet his meat, his food, in his bowels is turned. It is the gall of asps within him." Gall speaks of anything that has a bitterness or a poisonous taste to it. And here, of asps is a poisonous snake. "He has swallowed down riches, he doth vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. He shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers, the floods," the streaming brooks, "the brooks of honey and butter. That which he labored for shall he restore, shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, the substitution of his exchange, and he shall not rejoice therein. So he can gorge himself with riches by wickedness, but God's going to upset his stomach. He's going to have to vomit it all out, so he loses it all in the end. Then he says, God leaves him nothing that he loves, leaves nothing to him. Verses 19 to 23. Because he hath oppressed, literally crushed, and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away a house which he builded not. This is the person who lends money for the person to buy a house, and then when the person defaults, takes that house. This was looked down upon by the Jews. It was also looked down upon by many of the early people. Whenever you made money without having actually built something or made something, this was considered not a very good thing. Surely he shall not feel, literally know, quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. There shall none of his meat or food be left none for his meat. Therefore shall no man look for his goods. In the fullness of his sufficiency he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked or of the troublesome shall come upon him. When he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he is feeding. Sure, you may see a wicked man for a moment seem to prosper, but it will not last. Then he says, God will gut him. 24:25. He shall flee from the iron weapon. The bow of steel shall strike him through. It is drawn and cometh out the body. It went right through. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. Then he says, consuming fire, shameful exposure, and total loss. That's the result of the wickedness. All darkness, verses 26 to 28, all darkness shall be hid in his secret places. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, shameful exposure, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of God's wrath. Total loss. And he concludes by saying, God never fails to give this portion to the wicked. He says it this way, this is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God, literally of his decree from God. So the wicked suffer, you suffer, so you must be wicked. An illogical logic. Let's take the rest of our time for Zophar's review. That was his rhetoric. Here is his review. The first thing that I want you to recognize is what he's saying concerning his application to Job. In this, Zophar is wrong. He is wrong concerning Job. But I want you to be careful in this, because we dare not just dismiss everything he says. It does not mean that his basic theology is way off. In his mind, let's just go to his perception for a moment. In his mind, Job is a wicked person who has refused to repent. Now, even when he's been called out by his friends, saying, it's clear to us that you have sinned, you need to repent of it and forsake it, Job has refused. In fact, he's refused to even admit that he did anything wrong, much less be sorry for what he did, you see. So in Zophar's mind, at this point, he's being mean to Job, but he feels at this point he should be rejected. This is much like what Christ urged in Matthew 18. that a person who claims to be a Christian does something that's wrong, offends you, or just does something that is offensive, you go to him one-on-one and say, you know, that was wrong, and you ought to make this right. And they say, I don't care about you. Well, he says, then you take one or two people with you so that in the mouth of two or three, everything can be confirmed, and you go through this again. And if he says, yeah, you're right, well, then that's fine. You've restored your brother. But if he says, get out of my house, I don't want to hear you, he says, well, then you leave and you tell it to the assembly. You tell it to the church or whatever your assembly is at that point. And then the church, the assembly itself, tries to get the person to be restored. But if not, then the whole church has to act like they are not a person of God anymore. That their refusal to repent shows they are not the person that they've claimed to be. We have accepted them into our church because they said, I'm a Christian. We said, by looking at your life, we see that it's quite possible you are a Christian. You're acting like a Christian, so we want to accept you as a member. When you stop acting like a Christian, we have to stop treating you like one. You can't be a member of our assembly anymore. So this is, and long before Christ said this, Zophar seems to have understood that that's the way it would work. That here Job is clearly guilty in Zophar's mind. He has come so far from repenting that he won't even admit he did anything wrong. So he says, we have to reject him and just deal with him as we would the wicked. And this is why he is so vehement. Now, under normal circumstances, I would say try to be a little more gentle even with the wicked person, but he's right. This is the way you would deal with it, as Christ said. Now, let's, however, get away from how it applies to Job and look at what he has to say concerning the essential content. Zophar really does have a point. Not quite with Job, but he really does have a point. God does judge the wicked. And sometimes, perhaps often, he deals with them ferociously. You remember, at about the time of Job is the time of Abraham, and so the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that was a pretty ferocious thing. They believe that Sodom and Gomorrah was located where today the Dead Sea is. You know why they call it the Dead Sea is because it's one of the lowest spots on the earth. You say, well, what makes that dead? Well, the water flows in, but nothing flows out. So not only stagnation would occur, but the salt that's normally in the water, the water actually leaves the Dead Sea by evaporation, but none of the salt, none of the minerals do. If you walk up close to the Dead Sea, and if the water splashes on your shoes, as you walk away, later your shoe will become white and encrusted. This is because it is so full of the minerals. I've seen pictures of people who, without a flotation device, wearing just their swimming trunks, were laying in the water of the Dead Sea. But they're, you know, half of them is above the water. The water makes them so buoyant because it's so salty that they don't naturally sink down at all. The point then is, why was it so low? Well, what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah was he blew it up. It just exploded. They say perhaps there was, you know, like a latent oil well underneath and an oil reservoir that just exploded, and perhaps it was entirely supernatural, but whatever it was, it blew up and left a pit so deep that it became the Dead Sea. This is about the time when Zophar is speaking. So it is quite true that God would get up to here. And I've tried to explain this to people, that God doesn't just kill sinners because they're sinners. He'd be killing everybody. What happens is like a doctor who finds that part of your cells have turned against themselves and you have a piece of cancer on your face. He says, well, to save the rest of your face, of your body, we have to cut that piece out. Now, it's going to be painful. It's going to take quite a while for you to recover. It's going to leave a scar, but we have to take that out because it is an enemy to the rest of your body. There are times when, on the face of humanity, a cancer grows that God says, if left, it will infect everything else. And so before it goes too far, I have to cut that out. Painful? Yes. Dramatic? Yes. Will it leave a scar? Yes. But it is for the good of the rest of the people. And that's why Sodom and Gomorrah were literally blown out of this earth with fire and brimstone. Now, God dealing with the wicked in a ferocious manner. At the same time, he was blessing Abraham. Abraham was not just a godly man. He was a very wealthy man. He was a man that had so many personal servants, slaves, that and for so long a time, that he built an army of trained soldiers out of the people born to him in his slave function. And they were all loyal to him, so he must have been a very, very good slave master, but he was a very wealthy man. So you have God's ferocity against Sodom and Gomorrah and God's blessing of Abraham in this life, you see. So you say, what was going on? Well, before God had given his full written revelation of himself, of what man should do, what man should not do, God often would judge the wicked swiftly and bless the righteous just to give a very practical vision of why they should serve God, why they should oppose sin. So, while we should recognize that his friends are wrong concerning Job, let us not go so far as to say they do not have a legitimate understanding of the ways of God. What's wrong with their counsel is that they have taken proverbial principles and hammered them somehow into ironclad, invariable, one-size-fits-all rules. This is just the way it is, and that's the only way it is. So that's the essential content. Let me finish by saying, what is the essential mistake? What is the essential mistake? Granting the lack of written revelation, we must still conclude that there was enough empirical evidence, enough evidence that they could see and understand, because Job is pointing this out. So Job knew it. They should have known it. There was enough empirical evidence for them to modify, not their theology, but their certainty that their theology answered every question, that it explained every incident, that it applied to every situation. They should have seen that while these proverbs, that God is for the righteous and against the wicked, that God blesses the righteous and destroys the wicked, these things are true, but not true in every instance at all times. There are exceptions. So they needed to understand that while their theology based on these proverbs were generally true, it was not absolutely true in every instance, nor did it explain every situation. You and I need to learn this lesson. Now listen carefully. What we're saying here is that sometimes what we have come to believe doesn't seem to fit the situation that we're living in. God is good to the righteous, and I'm going through problems. What's wrong with this picture? See, I've been good. What's going on here? So what we need to understand is that there's more to it than just the way we've come to believe these things. It does not call for us to abandon our theology any more than we would ask Job's friends to abandon their theology to the extent that they understood God does bless the righteous, God does condemn the wicked. That's true. But, and it also does not call for us to ignore reality, to say, well, then I'm going to pretend like I'm not going through any problem at all. How are you doing? Fine, thanks. You know, that we don't have to go that way either. That's just lying. We don't abandon our theology. We don't ignore the reality. Let us just go back to the scripture and investigate our theology. Let us see, are there exceptions? Are there situations by the examples of the people's lives of scripture, by the examples of the truth of doctrine? There are times when God has a purpose beyond our knowledge. And we find the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. It talks about many people who had faith in God, and that faith was rewarded. And many others who died in persecution because of their faith. And in both cases, their faith is honored. The Apostle Paul says, I don't know whether I'm going to die as a result of this imprisonment or not. Either way, I will be released. See, so his faith had taught him that he would not be suffering like this forever. See? But his whole life of ministry was one that was given to suffering. Let's go back to the scripture. Let's investigate our theology. And finally, let us take that attitude of humility to acknowledge reality, cling to our clear theology, and admit that just maybe there are a few things we don't yet know about an infinite, transcendent God. It may be he could have a purpose or two that he didn't share with me. Maybe something about holding all the atoms of the universe together, keeping all the planets going around all the stars, maybe he just didn't tell me a few things. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto God, belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. When Christ said to Peter, the time is coming when you will die, they will take you where you don't want to go, and they'll stretch forth your hands, and you're going to die. Peter pointed to John and said, well, what about him? And Christ says, what is that to you? What if I have him just live till I come back? You just do what you're told. You see, there's the attitude of humility that says, God may lead me in a path very different from the way he's led others. But that's his choice. That's up to him. Our brother Jeb said, as for me, may God be glorified. There's the attitude. We don't know what God has in store for any of us. But it's going to be God's will. I think that's enough. That's good enough. Let's be satisfied with that. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, you have given to us a lesson by a man passionate about his theology, we recognize that for the most part he was correct. He was in general correct. He was wrong to apply it to Job, and he was wrong to apply it to every possible situation. Help us to learn that while there are many things that we know, there are many things that are true, we don't know everything. That your revealed word was never intended to answer every question we might have. Therefore, there will undoubtedly be things that happen to us because you purposed it that we did not realize. And so we're going to let you be God. We'll let you be the boss. We'll let you call the shots. And we will not misinterpret you or misinterpret ourselves or misinterpret others because our theology is a one-size-fits-all thing. Help us then to recognize you can do as you choose in this world. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I need to recognize I'm not going to hold God to a standard that he did not give for himself. I'm not going to say that if he did this to me, then he can't be God. That if he did this to this friend of mine, he's not going to be God anymore. But I'll let God be God. In humility, I recognize that he's greater than me. And he has not the necessity, or even we don't have the ability to understand everything about him. So we'll let him make the choices. And then we will be satisfied to obey. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. That's my goal. That's my desire. I want to let God be God and not hold him to a standard beyond what he gives. Pray for me. Our Father, we just ask that you might open our hearts to thee. Recognize that sometimes you call us to hard times. Sometimes for chastisement, certainly, but sometimes just to challenge our faith, as you did with Job. Sometimes to make us an object of prayer for those around us. And sometimes to show us that we can depend on your provision when it seems that all other avenues have failed. We pray that you might guide and direct us then to love thee supremely, to trust thee with our whole lives, to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And help us to come to the knowledge that we know who you are, we know what you are, even if we don't know everything that you are planning. And it's enough for us to know that you are Almighty God and a God of love. So we pray thy blessing then upon each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.